tonight and then the next week, it's all forward-looking. It's all future-focused promises. And so what happens is the whole section that we're coming into, it closes the door on the locust catastrophe, and it really, it contains promises of God for the future years. Okay, so it's going to be very future-focused. So that's, I'm going to read all of chapter 2 just to kind of get us back in our place, but we're going to look at verses 18 through 32 and see if you can notice the shift between verses 17 and 18. But follow along, I'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and a powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge, like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons, and they are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and a desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Well, let me pray for us quickly as we look at this. Father, I ask that you would, by your Spirit that you have poured out on us, would you encourage us with this word, with this prophecy from Joel? Would you give us wisdom, help us to understand? We are your people. We've been bought by Christ, and we know that you love us, and you'll never forsake us, that we are secure in the palm of your hand because of the blood of Christ. And so we're thankful to be your people here tonight, and we're thankful for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so did you notice the shift between 17 and 18? Where there's this focus on the people, on do this, do this, do this. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. Verse 18, there's the shift. Now, a lot of commentators refer to this section, verses 18 through 32, as restoration. The Lord is going to restore, and it breaks up into two sections, and that's how we're going to look at it. The two sections are the immediate blessings or earthly blessings that are immediate. So that's verses 18 through 27. We'll look at those. It's immediate, but then there's a shift in this section in verses 28 through 32 are future blessings that aren't immediate. So the immediate blessings are in the future, but they're immediate future. Whereas verses 28 through 32, this is a far future promise. And we'll see that when we get to it. But when we come to verse 18, the one point that I want to make is, remember in verse 17, the call was to repentance. Do this, and maybe the Lord will respond. Well, when we get to verse 18, and we read, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people, we assume that the people heeded the call. Okay, they repented. They rended their hearts, not just their garments, that they took to heart the warnings of Joel, and they responded as they were supposed to. And the Lord heard the people. In verse 19, the Lord answered, and he said. And so when the people repent, that they repent corporately, the Lord responds. And I mean, this is a reality that should at least cause us a momentary pause. I mean, think about that. The people repent and the Lord responds. So this impending judgment was rightly due them. They repent and the Lord hears them and he responds favorably to them. He answered his people. That should be an amazing reality that we behold. The Lord answered his people. And so he responds. Notice the two emotions in verse 18. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. So if you think about before, the Lord was the one who had sent the locust plague, the one whose hand of judgment was upon them. Well, now, in response to their turning, in response to their repentance, he is responding compassionately to them. The Lord is responding with a heart of compassion towards these, his people. So they repent and he responds in compassion. And so as we said, the activity, so starting in verse 19, we see this immediate blessing, the immediate restoration that God is going to bring. Well, let me show you right now. So the two parts, remember I said there's the immediate and then there's the future. Well, I would just turn over to verse 28. And I just want to show you how that's not just some arbitrary break. Okay, it's not like, well, I don't know how that fits, so I'm just going to say that sometime in the future. The break is there in verse 28. So it works all the way through these immediate blessings. And then verse 28 reads, and it shall come to pass afterward. Or maybe your translation simply says afterwards. Okay, that is the break in the text where it says, I'm going to do all this immediate blessings, and we're going to look at that, but then after that, something else is going to happen. So that's where we have this division between the immediate and then the future blessings. Okay, so, and then also in verse, at the end of, I think it's verse 29, in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. So that's not an arbitrary division. That's comes from that. But let's look at the immediate blessings. So starting in verse 19. When we see these immediate blessings, it's helpful to have gone through the whole book of Joel and remember the locust plague and remember the descriptions back in chapter 1 of the locust plague and all that was happening. Remember what was affected? Everything was affected. The land and the people and the animals, it was total devastation that was destroyed by the locust. And so in this restoration, this promise of restoration, it's contrasting all that was done, all the harm that was done is now going to be superseded by the restoration. It's going to overwhelm. The restoration is going to far outshine all that the locust plague did. So verse 19, I'm going to send you grain, wine, and oil, and the result, you will be satisfied. Okay, there's this fruitfulness. I'm going to cause these staples to be abundant. You're going to be satisfied. Verse 19 also, you'll no longer be a reproach among the nations. God's reputation was directly tied to his people's experience, especially in the land. So remember verse 17, the priest said, why should we be a byword among the nations? Why should they look at us, see our devastation, see that we have no hope, and why should they be able to say, where is their God? That was the concern of the priest. Well, now, not only is he going to restore their fruitfulness, but he's going to restore their reputation among the nations. No longer are you going to be a byword or reproach among the nations. And then verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you. Okay, I think this is still the locust plague. All the cause of this oppression, the cause of this devastation, I'm removing him from you. Okay, this cause is going to be not only removed, but destroyed. His stench is going to rise. His dead destruction is going to stink. His corpses are going to be stinking, and because they've been totally destroyed, they're no longer a threat to you. And then notice verse 21 through 27, this next section, there's three kind of categories that are addressed. And again, it's a similar theme all the way throughout this restoration. So there's land, there's animals, and then there's the children of Zion. So the rains are going to come and the earth is going to produce fruit. So the land, there's green, there's life, there's abundance. The land's going to be restored. And because of that, the beasts of the field are going to be restored. There's going to be food and abundant food for all of them. And not only that, but the children of Israel will once again be satisfied. So be glad. Rejoice, O children of Zion. Rejoice the Lord in the Lord your God. And he has given you early rain for your vindication. Okay, so there's this restoration. And then verse 25, one of the most popular verses in, I think, the entire book of Joel, says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So again, I'm going to give you back all that you lost. I'm going to pay back everything that was taken from you. There's going to be this discussion question on this verse, but just think about just the pattern or the equation that's at work there. I'm going to restore all the years that the locust has eaten. Now, why did they experience the years of the locust plague? What was the cause of that? It was their own rebellion. It was their own covenant unfaithfulness. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to restore that. In other words, I'm going to give back all the damage that you've done. And so I think one of the questions is going to be, how might this pattern, this equation, be an encouragement for us today? And just simply, how can sin not be a discouragement for us in our Christian life or even in coming to faith in Christ? So put that on the back of your burner and we'll come back to that. But I'm going to restore. I'm going to pay back all that you've lost. And then notice verse 26 and 27, this closing section the closing verses of this section gives the purpose, the primary purpose behind all of this. So the Lord doesn't say, I'm gonna restore all these things, you're gonna eat, you're gonna be satisfied, just so that you're satisfied. But notice the purpose in verse 26 and in 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. That's the purpose, that you might praise the Lord your God. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And then verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none else. And so all this dealing between God and his people, between the sending of the locust to this restoration, this promise of restoration, all of it was for the purpose of God's people praising and knowing him. Do you see that? The whole reason is so that they might know that he's the God and that there's none else. The end goal throughout the whole process is that his people might see their sin and repent and be restored to him. That's the great end of this whole passage, this interaction between God and his people. God is jealous for the relationship, the covenant faithfulness of his people. I mean, think about as the Israelites are experiencing the locust devastation, the questions that they might have been asking themselves as they're looking around and seeing devastation is God real? Why are we worried about him? Look at what he's done for us. Does he care about us? Maybe we should pursue these other gods. Maybe there's hope in them. Why are we under this weight of devastation? But now, okay, having returned to the Lord, they're able to see that throughout this whole process, the Lord has been at work and that he is the only one worthy of their praise and allegiance. He will not let his people be put to shame. He will vindicate them. And so that's the immediate blessing, those verses 18 through 27. So then when we get to 28 through 32, this is, like I said, the whole rest of the book is future, however you want to interpret it, but it's from verse 20, 28, and 32. It's clearly, I think we could all agree, it's pointing to a future day. But what you notice, as we'll read in these verses, that the two things are emphasized as coming to pass in the future. There's a continued emphasis, what we'll see in verse 28 and 29, on the blessings of God's people. We'll see that. But then there's also a focus, a continued focus, on the coming judgment, the coming day of the Lord. So when we get to chapter 3 is all about the judgment of the nations, this vengeance, this day of the Lord that's coming. And so that those two themes continue running forward into the future, the blessing of God's people, but also the coming judgment. And Lord willing, next month in chapter 3, we'll look at the judgment of the nations. But as we read, maybe when you're following along, it shall come to pass, I'll pour my spirit out on all flesh. It's impossible for us to read that forgetting what happens in Acts 2. That's just the natural, we read it, we think, oh yeah, that happened in Acts 2. Which that's right, there's this progressive storyline that we can look back and say, oh, that's what that was about. Well, you know, we read Isaiah 53, we can say, oh, that was clearly about Jesus. So the gospel and what God has done in Christ is the lens through which we view all of the story of Scripture. But as we're reading Joel, I want to ask the question, well, what would this have meant to his original hearers? What, this blessing, specifically verse 28, this pouring out of the flesh and all spirit, what would this have meant to them? What significance would this outpouring have to Joel's original audience? And so we read, it shall come to pass afterward, I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now our initial response when you read that, when you hear all flesh, you probably think, like I think, Gentiles, right? Because we're reading it in light of Acts 2. But here, well, it's true, okay, there's a day coming when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. We've seen that in Acts, but that's not the point here, and that's not even, I don't think, the point of Peter in Acts chapter 2, because notice how all flesh is qualified or clarified in the remainder of the text. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Okay, who is all flesh? Your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, even on your male and your female servants. And so the all flesh, it's not Gentile Jew, it's all Israelites without distinction. No gender specific, no social class distinction. It's all flesh. Every Israelite will receive the Spirit. So Joel is pointing to a coming day, which is certainly future, which we would say came at Pentecost, where the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and all people. Now I just want to think for a minute about the role of the Spirit in the history of Israel. Just think about how the Spirit was given in the history of Israel. This is one of the benefits that I found in our Sunday school lessons. We've been going through the Old Testament, and this theme we've come across. So think about the men in the building of the tabernacle. There's individuals who are given the Spirit for that specific task. Or Joshua, when he's tasked with leading Israel after Moses, he's given the Spirit. Samson, the Spirit rushes upon him. Several of the other judges, when they deliver the Israelites. Or more, a couple weeks ago, we saw King Saul had the Spirit, but then the Spirit left him, and consequently the Spirit rushed upon David. So we see these kings are being equipped for their task by the Spirit. And we would say that the prophets who are speaking the word, they are given the Spirit for specific tasks. But that's the list. That's like the that's the team of those, the list of people who received the Spirit. The Spirit was not given abundantly to all flesh. To think that all people, that all Israelites would receive the Spirit, that was not, that would have been an amazing thought to the Israelites as Joel's writing. Okay, it was a selected group. The Lord is going to equip His people with His Spirit for His goal. And a perfect illustration of this is Moses in Numbers chapter 11. So if you're not familiar, in Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites are waiting to enter the promised land. The people are complaining, they're moaning as is their habit. And Moses, he's had enough. He comes to an end of himself and he says, I can't carry this alone, Lord. This burden is too heavy. If this is how it's going to be, just kill me now. I mean, that's how Moses is. The burden of his task is too heavy. And the Lord says, do you remember what it is? He says, appoint 70 men. So appoint 70 men to help you bear the burden. And what the Lord says to Moses is, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that is on you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. So there's these 70 men who are appointed to help bear the burden. And the Lord says, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that I put on you and equip them to help you. Okay, so that's their 70 men. And so as that happens, the 70 men, they receive the Spirit, and it records they begin to prophesy. So exactly what? The Spirit comes, they prophesy. They're clearly equipped for their calling. But then there's two other men who are not part of the 70 who also receive the Spirit. So they don't come, they're not there, but they also receive the Spirit, and they begin prophesying. And word gets back to Joshua, who's Moses' assistant. And when Joshua hears it, he goes to Moses, he says, there's two guys who are not part of the 70. Make them stop prophesying. They're not allowed to be doing this. And so when he comes back, and here's what I want you to see, Moses responds to Joshua in Numbers 11, verse 29. Here's his response to Joshua. He says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them. So Moses thinks, you're complaining that two extra guys have the Spirit? Oh, that all the people had the Spirit. And so Moses understands the Spirit being poured on all people would be a huge benefit for the ministry of Israel, for the purpose of Israel. And so this hope of Moses is the exact same hope that Joel is picking up on, that is the hope that was eventually realized at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit will be indiscriminate on all people, on all Israelites, and that's going to affect how they relate to one another, but also they're equipped for the mission, for their purpose in the world. And so immediately after the great promise of the outpouring of Spirit, in verse 28, it shall come to pass, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and here's how it's going to work itself out. Joel then turns back in verse 30 to this dark picture, this dark description of the day of the Lord. So there's this promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, and then immediately in verse 30, he goes right back, or picks up this day of the Lord description. And so if you see in verse 30, he picks up specific signs, he refers specifically to cosmic signs and wonders that will precede the day of the Lord. You see, he mentions there will be wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this is a sequential thing. All these cosmic signs are going to happen before the day of the Lord comes. Blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Now, as a whole, so Joel's point is simply to say the day of the Lord is going to be preceded by these supernatural signs and wonders, these cosmic signs. Now, regarding these signs, specifically the cosmic signs, you know, some people believe that these signs accompanied the life and ministry of Jesus. So that you remember at the cross, it went dark and there was earthquakes. And so people say, well, that was the fulfillment of these signs with the ministry of Jesus. But there are also who believe that these signs are yet to come and they'll happen between now and the day of the Lord. Now, to be honest, I don't know either way, one way or the other. I would probably tend to be more this way, okay? While at the same time, what's that? Sorry, this way in terms of a future cosmic things that's going to precede the day of the Lord. Yes, that's where I am today. Okay, though I will say, I just want to caution you, the people who are adamant about this and say, I've done this history. I mean, specifically, I'll mention the name John Hagee. I'm not as much. I would just caution you. People become overly preoccupied with determining the signs and wonders when the point is simply, these are going to precede the day of the Lord. I'd be more concerned with the day of the Lord than with the signs and everything preceding them. And I think that's his point here, simply to say, all this is going to happen. And then Jesus will mention some of these things also in his discourse in Matthew. So you can refer to him also, and maybe he'll explain it to you. But I do think, yeah, they probably haven't all been carried out yet. It's probably still in the future. But what is certainly in the future is the day of the Lord, which is his point. And so as he's going, he goes back to this day of the Lord. And I think his point isn't, so remember, there's this restoration, there's repentance and restoration. And his point isn't that this restoration, that this pouring out of the Spirit, that does away with the day of the Lord, because it doesn't. Because he immediately goes back and says, the day of the Lord is still coming. Okay, it's not forever postponed. It is still going to be a reality. We'll see in chapter 3 that reality. But something has changed now, where we are now in Joel's description of the day of the Lord. So if you remember when I was reading in chapter 2 earlier, the descriptions of the day of the Lord, the question, who can endure it? It's a day of darkness and a day of gloom. There's destruction. And so Joel comes back to the day of the Lord. But notice verse 32, as he comes back to the day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so now the day of the Lord, it's not just doom and destruction, but now Joel holds forth hope and deliverance. So in those days, the Spirit will be poured out, that salvation will be granted to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so in light of all these promised blessings, the day of the Lord was not only a day of darkness and destruction, but now a day of deliverance and hope, a day of salvation. That's what Joel's saying. There's a day coming. The day of the Lord is still coming, but the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit and offer salvation to all who call on his name. And those who escape the day of the Lord is what he means, is those who call on the name of the Lord. Those whom the Lord calls is how verse 32 ends. So there's still a coming day of judgment, but there was a way to escape the judgment, and that way would come by calling on the name of the Lord. So when we read in Acts chapter 2, when Peter uses this, it has come in Christ, whereas it hadn't come as Joel's writing. And there's almost 900 years of silence, but it comes when Jesus comes, and Peter can say, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as that works out, we see that people are saved. And it's not just every Israelite, but it's Gentiles also. And so we see in Joel that the Lord is holy. He must judge. He must bring the day of the Lord. But you also see that the Lord is gracious and merciful, one who responds to his people and provides salvation for them. And so just as we close, think about the roller coaster ride for the Israelites in hearing Joel. So think about this locust invasion as judgment and the call, turn back. The devastation, then the calling on the Lord, the call to repent. And then they actually respond. They repent. Then the Lord answers, and he responds by promising immediate restoration. And he also promises spiritual blessings and eventual salvation from the day of the Lord. And so the bottom line, I think, here in this section, God is committed to preserving his relationship with his covenant people. He is working all of this because of his love for the Israelites and his own namesake. And so I think we can be encouraged by that.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.